Great, good evening. I wonder if you turn to Acts chapter 1. Again, if you're here this morning, you'll know that we started to have a look at Acts chapter 1 this morning. If you weren't here this morning, don't worry. This doesn't rely on what we were looking at this morning, but we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. And I guess as I read, if you're anything like me, it seems an odd way for Luke, who wrote this, it seems an odd thing to put at the start of his book when he's trying to encourage the church about the mission of God. That's what we were seeing this morning, that the Father, Son, and Spirit have this mission to take the kingdom to the ends of the earth. This is odd. So let's read it, and then we'll think about it together in a bit. So Jesus has just ascended into heaven. He's been taken. He's gone into the throne room of God. And verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from this hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barzabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas has left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Great. Please turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, page 1092. Page 1092. And why don't we pray at the end of a busy day? We need God's help, don't we? I feel the need of God's Spirit to help us tonight. So let's ask that he would come and help us. Father, we thank you that the very same Spirit that inspired this word is the same Spirit who tonight will come and make this word live to us. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to see Jesus more clearly, that our lives might be shaped and conformed to his likeness. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Great. Well, I want to try and convince you tonight that we should try. Now, this is going to be not a very good phrase, okay? So bear with me. All right? It's not a good way to start a sermon, but we should try to be humble initiative takers. Now, that's my phrase for tonight. Humble initiative takers. That's what I think we're going to see from Acts chapter 2. Now, I realize that some of you, particularly the younger ones here, those are words that probably mean nothing to you. So let me try and explain it in a slightly different way. We need to be people who don't stop and who don't rush. That's actually the same thing as a humble initiative taker. I realize this is stretching. Some of you are like, "Oh man, this is too hard. I'm too tired." Right, you know when you see someone running, okay? You know when you watch joggers? It's fun, okay? Watching people run is fun, yeah? Much more fun than doing it. You watch people run. Some people, they run it's like this. And it's like you're not quite sure whether they're still going. They seem to have stopped moving. They're still, it's difficult to tell whether they're actually going forwards anymore. They're running so slowly. And sometimes Christians can be like that. We never do anything. We just sit around not doing anything, waiting for something to happen. And perhaps we might pray and we might do things like that, but we never actually do anything because we're sitting around waiting. And it's like, have they stopped? Are they still moving? And this chapter is going to say, don't stop. Don't be a jogger who stops moving. But then you see other joggers, and they puff out their chests, and they hold their heads high, and they love to be seen. They run down the main road, yeah, so that people see them, because they reckon that, you know, hopefully one of my friends will see me running. And they run those. And if they see someone coming, they speed up. Yeah, and they run really, really fast for a bit. And this is going to say, look, don't be like that. Don't be proud, kind of rushing on. I can do this. I can do anything. I can do what I want. We are to be humble initiative takers. We're to be people who do stuff, but we don't rush. Don't stop. Don't rush. Be a humble initiative taker. Now, I hope this will make sense as we get into this story. As we look at what happened, Jesus has been taken up into heaven. We were thinking about it this morning. Jesus ascended up into heaven. The clouds hid him from sight. Jesus left. And yet actually we saw this morning that Jesus is still doing his work. It's still all about Jesus. It's still Jesus who pours out the Spirit, who is now at work. But let's see what this church, this early group of Christians do. There's only a few of them. Let's see what they do. And I want to show you that they're humble initiative takers. And here's the first thing we see. They unite in prayer. That's what humble initiative takers do. They unite in prayer. Let's have a look down at the passage, verse 12. Jesus is gone. There's these 11 disciples. What are they going to do? Well, they do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Back in verse 4, Jesus says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. So what do? They return to Jerusalem. They do what Jesus told them to. They're obedient. They gather together. They go back from the Mount of Olives. A Sabbath day's walk, that's a short walk. You weren't allowed to walk far, according to the Jewish law on the Sabbath. It was a short walk. They get back. They go to the upstairs room where they're staying. But you see, they don't sit around and do nothing. They pray. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now, that's a different Judas. There were two Judases. That is awkward, isn't it? I mean, that is really difficult when you say, oh, yeah, I'm one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Oh, I know about the 12 disciples. Which one were you? I'm Judas. Oh. No, not that Judas. I think that's probably why it says Judas, son of James. Tricky. Awkward. But there they are. They're together. And then verse 14 tells us they all join together constantly in prayer. It has this idea of them being in accord with one another, together, united. It draws them together. They're a praying group. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? They don't all get together and say, look, we really, really should be united. Let's have a united meeting. No, prayer unites them. Prayer joins them together. As they pray, they experience this unity. Now, this is why, if we're going to be humble initiative takers, if we're going to be people who don't stop and who don't rush, we need to be people who pray together. See, most relationship problems within churches are not to do with a problem of unity. They're to do with a problem of prayer. As soon as the church stops praying together, then its unity will be in great danger. And so here they are, gathered together, praying. But look what we're told. They all joined together, verse 14, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Why does Luke tell us that? Well, for Luke, interestingly, the women have been very important. This group, the women, what does he mean? Actually, the women are heroes in Luke's gospel. If you flick back to Luke chapter 8, so Luke is the first volume. Luke wrote Acts. He'd also written Luke. Look back to, I think it's Luke chapter 8. Okay, this is what he means by the women, okay? Jesus is going around from place to place preaching. We're told that in verse 1 that the 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil diseases and spirits. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So this group of women have been the financial backers of Jesus' ministry. So they're pretty key for Luke. If we trace through, actually what happens is you discover that at the cross, Jesus' disciples abandon him, and the women are the ones who stay true to Jesus at the cross. And now here they are. You see, here's this wonderful group. This wonderful group of women who've remained faithful to Jesus, and now here they are, united in prayer. And we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers are there. Now, why is that important? This is Mary. Think for a second. This is the Mary from Christmas, yeah? This is the Mary who Gabriel had appeared to. But this is also the Mary and the brothers who, when Jesus started saying, "I'm the Son of God, I've come to bring God's kingdom, I'm God's king," when his family heard about it, Luke tells us earlier in his gospel that they came to take charge of him because they thought he was out of his mind. They said, "Oh boy, Jesus lost it. Jesus has gone crazy. We need to go and take him under control. We need to get him under control." They did not get it. They did not believe. They did not understand. But can you see now? Now they come to a point of understanding. You know, those of you who are mothers here, can you imagine getting to a point where actually you recognize, can you imagine how totally messed up it would be in your head that you pray to your son? That your son, you've come to recognize that they are the Son of God. If you've got an older brother, can you imagine what it would take to get to a point of thinking, "Oh man, I think my big brother might be the Son of God"? This is like, I knew that there was something about him. You've got to feel sorry for his brothers, haven't you? I mean, fancy having Jesus as your older brother. Oh, Jesus never got a detention at school. You see, what's happened is that these guys, they've been brought into this group. They've come to see Jesus for years. They've come to believe. And I just want to say something as an aside. I want to encourage some of you, because some of you have got family members who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Some of you have got family members who you've prayed for many, many years. And I want to say to you, please keep praying. Jesus' mother and his brothers who were opposed to him are welcome. They get it. They come to him. United as they come to pray. And I want to encourage you that if that can happen for Jesus' immediate family, it can happen for your immediate family too. Keep praying, keep persevering for those that you know and those that you love who don't yet know him. Humble initiative takers unite in prayer. Here's this wonderful group, a mixed group of people coming together to pray. Now, I think one of the things that I always valued about EEFC was that it was a church that prayed together. Please don't take that for granted. Please don't. That is very, very rare. And however much the prayer meeting might be great and it might be a central highlight, it could still be a higher priority, couldn't it? And I wonder if there are some people here who've never been to the prayer meeting, who've just thought, oh, I can't be bothered with that. Can I say you're missing out on the great moment of unity? That is better than this in the sense of being united in prayer together, calling out to God together. If you're having relationship difficulties with someone in the church, can I suggest that the greatest, best thing you could do is pray with them? Begin to pray for them and then say to them, look, could we just get together and pray? Look, perhaps some of us are having difficulties in our marriage. Perhaps some of us, our marriage is a hard work and we feel like we're drifting apart. We don't feel united in Christ. We don't feel united. Can I say that actually what you need more than counseling and talking, you try praying together. If you're both Christians, try praying together. So easy, isn't it? So easy for us. You know, perhaps you started off when you first got married, you're enthusiastic. Yeah, we're going to pray together. But it drifts off, then things get busy, time goes, and there's no time to pray together. Praying together in your marriage is so key to be united in Christ together. But humble initiative takers, they unite in prayer. But there is a problem, because there's an elephant in the room, in this upper room that they're in. In fact, it's not an elephant, it's the elephant who's not in the room that is the big problem. And we need to try and feel this, all right? Because there's someone missing. Someone who has been absolutely at the heart of everything that's happened since the very beginning. And he's not there. And even that list of names, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and Judas. Where's Judas Iscariot? It's painful. One of your closest friends. He's not there. Where is he? And it would, don't you think it would raise niggling doubts in your mind? What about Judas? You see, what happened to Judas? I thought he was one of us. I thought he was part of us. What happened to him? And it raises theological problems because it starts to make you think like this. What if Jesus made a mistake with Judas? What if God got it wrong? What if Judas messed things up? See, that's a problem, isn't it? Because that means how can I trust that this mission's really going to happen? How can I trust that God's really in control if Judas seems to have got out of God's will or messed things up? Do you see this is a problem? And for some of us, there are elephants in the room, things that are deeply painful to us that we think that just cause you to doubt. There are niggles in your life that cause you to doubt whether God is really good and whether this mission is really going to happen. There are things that make you think, but what about that? And here's the danger. The danger is that you try and push it away. The danger is you try and suppress it and say, it doesn't matter. We'll come to church, we'll sing our songs, and we'll just pretend like everything's all right, but it just niggles, doesn't it? Well, look what Peter does. This is why I'm convinced that Peter does what he does in Acts, because before the mission can go forward, we have to understand what happened to Judas. And here's the second big thing about initiative takers. They apply God's word. They apply God's word. They take it seriously. So look what we're told in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up. Now that is a leadership thing. That isn't just Peter sitting there going, okay, this is awkward, okay, I'll stand up. This is much more of a sense of Peter standing up to take a lead. He is going to lead this group. No one voted on him becoming the leader. No one said, oh, who should we have as our leader? Peter's the leader. Jesus appointed him in that.
And Peter stands up and Peter says, I'm not going to dodge the elephant in the room. I'm going to apply God's word to it. We're going to understand this because we have, if you just keep pushing away those niggles, they will get bigger and bigger and bigger, won't they? And so let's apply God's word, Peter says. Let's apply God's word to this very painful, deeply personal thing. We feel betrayed. We feel let down by this man. We need to understand what God's word says. Peter stands up to lead people. Do you know, we need leaders who will do that. We need leaders who will stand up and apply God's truth to those difficult situations. You don't want leaders who just stand up and go, oh, everything's lovely. And let me tell you a lovely thought. I was listening to an American preacher the other day. I won't tell you his name. But he's a man who is no longer preaching the gospel. And he has a TV show in America now. And he just talks drivel. Nice drivel. And everyone sits there going, oh, that's lovely. And it doesn't deal with the real niggles. It doesn't deal with the real problems that people face. And Peter doesn't dodge it. Peter stands up and goes, right, let's talk about Judas then. Let's see what God's word says about it. So let's look what he does. Peter stood up among the believers, group of about 120. And look, he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, for a start, do you see what Peter thinks of the Bible? Here's Peter's view of this book. Peter says, this is the book that the Holy Spirit spoke. Isn't that the language he says here? The Holy Spirit spoke. How did he speak it? Through the mouth of David. That is what we're being told about the Word of God. It is spoken by the Holy Spirit through human authors. That means that this book, now get this book, the Bible, God's Word, is the only perfect thing in this world today. Because it is the Holy Spirit Word of God. Now, some of you think, well, that's a big old claim. Absolutely. And that is why Peter stands up and says, let's find out what God's Word says. Let's apply God's truth. We don't just get this book open and read it each week and say, oh, let's find something nice. This is the perfect word of God, which the Holy Spirit spoke through men like David and Peter and Paul and others for us. And the Holy Spirit speaks. And I love it because the Bible, it tackles those niggles. It tackles those difficult things. And it doesn't just say things that we might like it to say. It says hard things, true things that we need to know. So here's what Peter says you have to know about Judas. Peter says that the Holy Spirit spoke about it, that it had to be fulfilled. And it had to be fulfilled that one of the closest members of Jesus' group, one of our number, one who shared in the ministry, would be the one who would betray Jesus. That was God's purpose. This is very, very different to God saying, oh no, what's Judas doing? My kids love to try and surprise me. Kids do this, don't they? They love to find ways to surprise. You know when you have a boiled egg and you eat the boiled egg and then you turn it over and then they give it to me and say, Dad, do you want a boiled egg? And you go, ah, that looks nice. I taught you this trick like 5 years ago. Doesn't matter. Oh, that looks nice. And then you have to bang it and go, oh, there's nothing there. I wonder if that's lying, actually. I wonder if I should go, yes, empty, because you've eaten it. But anyway.
That might just be me being a grumpy dad.
But I think, you know, we almost assume that, we sort of think God gets surprised. That sometimes we do things and God goes, "Well, I don't believe it. What's Judas doing?" God is never surprised. God has his purposes. God is absolutely, utterly in control. That is what Peter says. He says that's what the Holy Spirit spoke through David. He told that this would happen so that you could be sure when it happened that God knew what's going on. Now, you might not think this is that big a deal. It is that big a deal. There are people writing books today, theologians, clever blokes, who are saying that God doesn't know the future and that God is surprised by what we do. It's called open theism, and it's a lie. It's not true. God knows. He knows everything because he's sovereignly in control. Now, I realize that raises a lot of questions and a lot of problems for us. But actually, that's what Peter says about this niggle, this very difficult issue. And so we might say, well, hang on, Judas shouldn't be held to blame then. This is what we do, isn't it? We start to question God's word and say, well, this is, then Judas is just a victim. Poor old Judas. Wasn't his fault. Well, look what Peter says next. Well, or Luke inserts for us. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is the field of blood. Judas is punished because of his wickedness. He is absolutely guilty for what he did. He is guilty for his betrayal. And so these two things, Peter is teaching these two things. There is the sovereignty of God. There's the control of God. God knew, God planned, God purposed. God knew it. And yet at the very same time, Judas is absolutely responsible. Judas was a man who loved money, not Jesus. Was Judas ever a true disciple of Jesus? Was Judas ever truly loved and known by Jesus? No, he wasn't. Right from the start, he was a fraud. And Jesus knew it. In John 6, he said, I've chosen 12, but one of you is the devil. And yet Judas is held responsible. And this is gruesome. It's in Matthew's gospel, we're told that Judas committed suicide. So it seems a bit odd, you know, what's going on. I wonder if it's that Judas hung himself on a tree and then his body was left to rot on the tree and fell and burst open. We don't know exactly. But here is Judas who comes to this horrific end. Got to take the warning seriously. But Peter says again, but this is just what it says. Wickedness leads to someone's place being deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Peter simply says, this is what God's word teaches. And so Peter stands up to say, right, let's deal with this elephant in the room. Judas was a wicked betrayer, but it was not out of God's plan. Nothing and no one can derail God's plan. Everything is under God's control. But if this all sounds a little bit harsh to you, let me just remind you who's speaking. Who's saying this? Peter. Has Peter got a perfect record when it comes to kind of being loyal to Jesus? Peter betrayed Jesus. Peter let Jesus down in just the same way Judas did. So what's the difference? The difference is that Peter's guilt drove him to Jesus. Judas's guilt drove him away. And Peter stands as a trophy of grace. Peter stands as someone not boasting and saying, well, bad old Judas. Can't you imagine almost the quiver in Peter's voice as he thinks, I deserve that. I betrayed, I let him down, I disowned him. And yet Peter's discovered Jesus to be the one who's full of grace. And one of the things I was praying before the service was that perhaps there might even be some here tonight who, as you hear about the story of Judas, you know, you're counted as a member of the church. You know, you're part of it. You're part of what's going on. But in your heart, it's not real. In your heart, you don't really love him. And perhaps even tonight, Jesus wants to expose that in you. And can I tell you the great thing, the good news for you? You're not dead yet. Which means that tonight you have an opportunity to go with that guilt and with that failure and with that sense of shame and to go to Jesus and to look him in the eye and to say, Jesus, I'm a failure. I've let you down. I've betrayed you. I've messed up in so many ways. And Jesus, the very reason he went to the cross was so he could forgive you and restore you. There is no one in this room who is too bad to find mercy and grace in Jesus. And here's Peter, I just love it, applying God's words to this group. And then finally, and here's the third thing that humble initiative takers do. They get on with it. They unite in prayer, they apply God's word, and then they get on with it. So Peter's doing this little thing, and then he says, verse 21, therefore, it is necessary, this is what we must now do, to choose one of the men who've been with us in the whole time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That is a lot to get out of verse 20. May another take his place of leadership. He's made that quite specific. What's he doing? He's using his common sense. He's getting on with it. They've prayed, they've applied God's truth, and they say, this is what we must do. Let's get on with it. Let's not sit around, do nothing. Let's replace Judas. There were 12, we need 12 apostles, let's replace him. So they propose two men, they find two men who fit the criteria. They need to be someone who's seen the resurrection of Jesus. They need to be someone who's been there, who can be this witness to the resurrection. Here's two guys. Joseph and Matthias. And then what do they do? Oh man, this gets a bit tricky now, doesn't it? Because then they do something which, really? Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. And then they cast lots. They didn't even have a vote. They didn't even appoint scrutineers and get the little calculator and the thing. They didn't do any of it. They cast lots. Now, can I say, I think what's going on here is that these guys, this is humble initiative taking, right? They want to get on with it. They want to do the next thing. But there's a humility that says, but Lord, this is your choice. It was Jesus who chose his first 12 apostles. This isn't their place to say, yes, we'll have this man. There's a humility. There's a, Lord, we want you to do this. We want you, please, to appoint your man. There's a great humility in it. Not the arrogance that says, well, we know exactly what to do. We can be so arrogant, can't we? Yes, we know the best thing to do. No, they're sensible, they move forward, but then they pray that God would make clear his purposes. They cast lots, the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now look, can I say that this is not a manual for how to run a church? Acts is not a prescriptive, telling us what we must do in every circumstance. It is descriptive, telling us what they did. And so this, it would be a foolish thing for us to say, great, well, this is the model of how we should choose leaders. You know, and we get Doogie out the front and say, Doogie, let's see if you really are an elder here. And I roll a dice and, oh, sorry, you got a three. You know. that would be odd. And yet I think the principle that's going on is that there is a humble dependence upon God as they make these decisions. And that is what we're to do as a church. So we have our ideas, and I really hope you have ideas. I hope you've got things you'd love to do. I hope you've got stuff that you think, we could do this, we could try this, we could have a go at this. But alongside that, there needs to be the humility that says, but Lord, you know our hearts. You know what's right. Please, will you guide us and direct us in the right paths? See, I think some of us read this stuff about Lot and go, oh, this is great. I never have to make another decision in my life. This is a great method. You go into Subway for lunch. What sort of bread do you want? Hang on. Italian herb and cheese. It'll take a long time to buy a sandwich. There's a laziness in some of us that goes, oh, this is great. I never have to make any decisions. They're not being lazy. We would be lazy if this was how God did it all the time. This isn't laziness. This is an expression of humility. Now, the way we express humility today is in our prayerfulness and in our willingness to listen to one another and to be patient and to seek God's wisdom for what we're doing as a church. So I wonder tonight, do you tend more towards someone who just kind of stops and doesn't do anything? Are you someone who's very, very content to sit around and go, it's fine, I'll turn up at church and everything will be fine and nothing will happen and it'll all be comfortable and there'll always be space and we'll be fine? Are you that sort of person? Because if you are, you need to hear from God's word, get on with it. Do something. Try something. Go and knock on your neighbor's door. Pray. You could try this. Pray, Father, I'm supposed to be involved in your mission. I want to do something. Please help me to go and meet my neighbor. Go knock on your neighbor's door and ask them for something that you need. Not fake, but just something that you can have a conversation. And so as you go, say, Lord, I want to be able to share. I want to be able to build a relationship and share Jesus with them. Or better still, go around and say, I've got this gospel. I'd love you to read it. Do something. Anything, but something. If you're a sit-around-do-nothing person. If you are a person who's always straining at the leash, going, oh, I want to do this, come on, we're so slow. Will you hear the humility that says, whoa, patience, take time, wait upon God, pray. And that's why we're not all the same in the church. Because we need each other. So here's this early little group of believers who I think model for us what it means to be humble initiative takers. And let's pray that God would help us to be those people who get on with stuff in humility and dependence upon him. Let's pray to God. Just wonder, actually, in the quietness, perhaps some of you, there really are niggles that are eating away at you tonight and that are causing you to doubt God's goodness and to doubt that you are part of his mission. And there's something that's happened that you doubt whether God is really in control. And I wonder tonight if you'll hear his voice say to you, I know that it's painful, and I know that it hurts, and I know that you don't understand why, but I really am in control. I really am working for good, and I really do love you. I wonder tonight if some of us really just need to hear that and hear God's word applied to our lives, that even over the wickedness of Judas, God was sovereign. Even over the wickedness that's been done to you,
God really is sovereign. Don't let that cripple you from running forwards. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please write this truth on our hearts. Please would you unite us as your people in prayer. Please would you help us to apply your word, your Holy Spirit-inspired word. Help us to find the grace that Peter found after his failure. Help us not to be like Judas, whose guilt drove him away from you. Please help us, please would our guilt and our failure drive us in humility and to you for mercy. Please would you help us to be people who get on with it, who do something. Lord, we ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.